All right. Okay. We're in the Great Controversy, chapter 29. Let me get it on my other screen here. Okay. And if you actually have the book, you'll have to scroll down to page, or turn to page 502, the last paragraph on that page. That speaks of, well, this chapter is entitled The Origin of Evil, but the last chapter on page 502 starts off like this. It says, God had manifested his abhorrence of the principles of rebellion. All heaven saw his justice revealed, both in the condemnation of Satan and in the redemption of man. Okay. Yes, it would be nice if Sister Christy can play the music. So, thank you. All right. She goes on. Let's backtrack. Let's start over. It says, God had manifested his abhorrence of the principles of rebellion. All heaven saw his justice revealed, both in the condemnation of Satan and in the redemption of man. Lucifer had declared that if the law of God was changeless and its penalty could not be remitted, every transgressor must be forever debarred from the Creator's favor. He had claimed that the sinful race were placed beyond redemption and were therefore his rightful prey. Now, this is another reason our Heavenly Father allowed this to go for 6,000 years. And you understand, there's also an opportunity to see here why he did 6,000 years in regards to Creation Week. It took 6 days for our Heavenly Father to create all of the seen and unseen, all of his glory and all the things that he created. So if Satan wants to have his 6 days of creation, why not give it to him? But it's going to take 6,000 years for him to show the world what he has to offer. And it's obviously a big mess. But see, there's a lot of questions here that would not have been answered had Satan been snuffed out on day one. You know? So, hold on. Okay, yeah, if it's a long one, Christy, yeah, just do it. Just do the one. All right, so, but the death of Christ was an argument in man's behalf that could not be overthrown. And by the way, I'm going to make a mental note of this thing here. Right. I have to do it on paper because I turn off my notes for church because they make little noises sometimes, and I don't want those noises recorded. All right, God, let's see, God created, because this just came to me, and I praise the Lord for him giving me this. So God created in 6 days. Satan was allowed 6 days too, but, you know, a day equals 1,000 years in heaven. And no, the Lord didn't take 6,000 years to create the planet, because we proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt many years ago when we did an online study. The fact that you got that one particular wasp that needs a particular plant in order to... the plant needs the wasp, and the wasp needs the plant. The wasp needs the plant to lay its eggs, and the plant needs the wasp to lay its eggs so that it pollinates it. And if they're 1,000 years apart, neither one of them is going to be there. So, you know, because there's no way that plant's going to last 1,000 years without something to pollinate it. So Satan was allowed 6,000 years. Okay. Which also shows the power of our God. 6 days is compared to 6,000. Satan is inherently weak compared to our God. I mean, when you think about it, just the faith of one of the children of God makes Satan flee. And we're just created beings. So, she goes on. Okay. Let me backtrack a little. He, you know, Satan, had claimed that the sinful race were placed beyond redemption and were therefore his rightful prey. This is why he got upset when Moses was being resurrected. But the death of Christ was an argument in man's behalf that could not be overthrown. I love that. I love that statement. I mean, that's why Satan knew he lost 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and especially when Jesus resurrected. It proved that all that Satan has to offer, his main thing is in his kingdom is death. But even that was defeated. So he knew that day that he lost. And so now all he's doing now is just, it's what would you call that? Spite, I guess. Massive spite. Yeah, he's just downright angry. And he doesn't want to go down alone. You know, misery always loves company. And that's only because when you're walking with Satan, you're going to have his fruit. So she says, the penalty of the law fell upon him who was equal with God, and man was free to accept the righteousness of Christ, and by a life of penitence and humiliation to triumph, as the Son of God had triumphed, over the power of Satan. Thus, God is just, and yet the justifier of all who believes in Jesus. So I like the way she puts this all into easy to understand basics for the child of God, especially the young in Christ, because people do have a hard time understanding why has Satan got 6,000 years? Why is he allowed to do all these crazy things? Or why does God allow this thing to happen to a nice, gentle person who I would think is, because they always blame God for all the bad things people do. You know, they always say, why did God allow that or whatever? I says, well, it's not so much God allowing it. It's mankind asking God not to be part of their life. You know, man's got free will. See, but they strut around as if God is forcing them to do stuff. And says, no. He gave you free will. If you don't want nothing to do with them, then he won't have anything to do with you. It's just that simple. He'll give you what you want. And then when they have all these troubles and those problems in their life, they blame God for what they themselves caused. Makes absolutely no sense, but that's the mind of man when it's manipulated by the mind of Satan. But she goes on, she says, but it was not merely to accomplish the redemption of man that Christ came to the earth to suffer and to die. He came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. Not alone that the inhabitants of this world might regard the law as it should be regarded, but it was to demonstrate to all the worlds of the universe that God's law is unchangeable. And that's another thing that's really, really strange. When you look at the churches today, they say we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. And they're so hypocritical and oxymoronic in their statements like that. First of all, they say that the law is changeable, but if it was changeable, then Jesus didn't have to die. Because if the law really doesn't mean the wages of sin is death, then Jesus doesn't have to die. It's just that simple. That's how solid and locked down the law is. Jesus had to die. There was no choice. He couldn't change it. Because he promised he wouldn't. His father, anyway. You know, well, both. And then the other thing is, when you ask him, okay, if it's okay to break the Ten Commandments, then if I was to pull out a gun right now and kill you, I would go to heaven. Oh, no, you can't break that one. And see, they're so hypocritical. You know, it's only the ones that are convenient to keep or convenient to change. You know, or like the Catholic Church says, we can abrogate. And they did with the Fourth Commandment, just like the prophecy said they would. All the world will wander after the beast. And so the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, or actually from the seventh day to the first day, because a lot of people misunderstand what Saturday and Sunday mean. They think Saturday is from sunrise to sunset, and that's Saturday. No, it's from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. These are 24-hour days, not 12-hour days. And if you're in the winter time, you're like a lot less than 12 hours, I would think. Well, yeah, you are, yeah. Anyway, could his claims have been set aside, then the Son of God need not have yielded up his life to atone for its transgression. The death of Christ proves it immutable. And the sacrifice to which infinite love impelled the Father and the Son, that sinners might be redeemed, demonstrates to all the universe what nothing less than this plan of atonement could have sufficed to do, that justice and mercy are the foundation of the law and government of God. And I love that. Because justice and mercy are literally the foundation, and they're both set at the same level. When you go to the altar of burnt offering, which is the justice of God, it's the exact same height as the mercy seat in the most holy place. So his mercy and his justice are the exact same level. There are no gray areas. He's just as he is merciful. And people, again, take that out of context. So she goes, in the final execution of the judgment, it will be seen that no cause for sin exists. When the judge of all the earth shall demand of Satan, why hast thou rebelled against me and robbed me of the subjects of my kingdom? the originator of evil, can render no excuse. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the hosts of rebellion will be speechless. I mean, a simple question like that. I mean, we thought it was, you know, amazing how Jesus would baffle the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. This is going to be one baffling statement when that day comes. All right, and then she goes on, the cross of Calvary, while it declares the law immutable, proclaims to the universe that the wages of sin is death. You know, it's not a tummy ache, it's death. And that's another thing too. A lot of people says, "Well, why don't you calm down your message? You know, why don't you be more gentle in your approach?" It says, "Yeah, I am as gentle as I possibly can be." But you got to admit, if you read the Bible, if you really do read the Bible, it doesn't say sin begets a tummy ache. It doesn't say people that go to hell go to warm water baths. I mean, it's literally pretty blunt in areas. And so we too have to be pretty blunt in areas. We have to stand firm. And we can stand firm in a gentle way. That's the beauty of Christ. Jesus was never violent or hateful or evil in any way, and he stood firm as a rock. And why can't we? If we have the righteousness of Christ upon us, we can do this. And but still, because he stood firm like that, like the rock he is, and we stand firm in his name, they're going to hate us like they hated him. And they're going to accuse us of being hateful and unmoving and you just don't want to compromise or ecumenalize, like with all that's going on in the world today. People are trying to say we all got to join together as one. You know, like let's draw a line somewhere and we'll like they do now. If you believe in Jesus, then you can be part of the one world church. You know, the one world Christian church. That way all the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics and the SDAs and yes, the Seventh-day Adventist church is part of the one world church, the World Council of Churches. People will, SDAs, especially pastors, will lie to you and say they aren't. Brother Rob did a big dissertation about that on SDAapostasy.org for me, and he also showed documentation where the Seventh-day Adventist church does indeed donate large sums of money to the World Council of Churches. So, how are they going to get around that? But still. This big ecumenical charge of Rome is just that. All it is everybody under one roof, just like Satan has been doing, trying to do for 6,000 years. You know, you can still do this or do that, and as long as you walk with and say that you're a Christian, you know. So, anyway, going on, it says, and the Savior's expiring cry, it is finished. The death knell of Satan was rung. That's what we were talking about a minute ago. That's when Satan knew he lost. The great controversy, which had been so long in progress, was then decided, 4,000 years in progress, in fact. Well, as far as we know on planet Earth, we don't know how long the rebellion went on in heaven. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were walking on this earth before Eden was shut out from them. And we don't know how long Satan was, you know, slithering around in that garden and in the tree. But we know on planet Earth it was 4,000 years. So the great controversy, which has been so long in progress, was then decided, and the final eradication of evil was made certain. The Son of God passed through the portals of the tomb, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14, just that blunt. Lucifer's desire, and of course this is pre-fall Lucifer, because when he was in heaven he was Lucifer, when he fell he was Satan. So Lucifer's desire for self-exaltation had led him to say, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. God declares, I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, and never shalt thou be any more, in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19. When the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, all the proud, I love this verse, we've used it many times on the street, all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble on that day that shall cometh, that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And it goes on later in verse 3 to say that we shall walk on the ashes of the wicked. So a lot of people that say that, like the Catholic Church, for example, and this is one of the reasons God is looked upon as a tyrant, because for almost 2,000 years, around 1,700 years, the Catholic Church has been telling people when you go to hell, when you go to hell, you go immediately when you die, which is also right off the bat, that's a lie, because you're just sleeping until the eastern sky. Well, depending. If you're a Christian, you're going to sleep until the eastern sky splits. If you're not a Christian, you're going to sleep for another 1,000 years after that. And then you'll get up when the city of heaven's descending from above. And then you'll be burned up. But they're telling people that you're going to be alive in hellfire. the exact same. And this is what they call, I mean, a lot of people are calling people that preach the theology we do, especially the SDA church that started preaching this back, you know, years ago. There's videos on YouTube there says that this is the reason the SDA church is a cult, or anybody that preaches this way, because we say that you don't live forever in hellfire. No, it's not that we say, it's because that's what the Bible says. The only way you can say that you're alive in hellfire is to agree with what Satan said to Eve in the garden. Ye shall not surely die. He's been saying that for 6,000 years now. And so the Bible's really plain, and I did a big study on it. I showed all the Bible verses that talks about what happens when people go to, when the hellfire burns. And yeah, it says eternal fire, just like an atomic blast is eternal fire. As long as there's fuel to burn, it'll burn. You can't put it out. It's eternal to that fuel. And the fuel in this case, at the end of the 1,000 years, is going to be the human bodies and, of course, the flesh or whatever type of body the angels have, the fallen angels, of course. And then it goes on, and she finishes up this chapter by saying the whole universe will have become witnesses to the nature and results of sin and its utter destruction, and its utter extermination, which in the beginning would have brought fear to the angels and dishonor to God, and as well as not answer all those questions that Satan was throwing out there, you know, accusing God of things that we were reading a minute ago, you know, that would take some time to prove, look, you lied. It's just that simple. But he's so crafty in his lies, it could take many years for the lies to be found out. As many of us even find out today, like sometimes when people lie about us or lie about the things that we do, you know, it could take them years to find out. I've had people still every now and then calling, you know, contacting me in email, wanting to come back or saying they found out that someone lied. I says, yeah, well, I knew that was going to happen. I was hoping it would have happened sooner, but, you know, especially that week maybe, but what are you going to do? So and she says, and in its utter extermination, when in the beginning, which in the beginning would have brought fear to the angels and dishonor to God, will now vindicate his love and establish his honor before the universe of beings who delight to do his will, and in whose hearts, and in whose heart is his law. Never will evil again be manifested, says the word of God. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. It says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. That's the one I always like to say, you know, the devil won't be able to rear his ugly head again. Second time. That's where I get it from. The law of God, she says, which Satan has reproached as the yoke of bondage, will be honored as the law of liberty. Because when you keep that law, it's a beautiful thing to keep it here, you know, before we make it home to heaven. But to keep it in heaven, it's just part of existence. It's just part of the happiness that is of heaven. It's part of the perfection of God's law, and how it's a joy to keep it, because it really is all good. The first four, you keep those first four, you make him smile. And you keep the last six, you make each other smile. So it's just one big group hug. All the law is about is just by, you know, just loving each other. And then finally she says, a tested and proved creation will never again be turned into allegiance or turned from allegiance to him whose character has been fully manifested before them as fathomless love and infinite wisdom. So amen and amen and amen. All right, let me get chapter 30 up here. Oh, wow, it's the last chapter I have on the server, so I got to add the rest tomorrow. Well, this is a short chapter, too. All right, let me put it in the server. So if you fall out, or if you're just joining us, this is the page you're going to see. Hold on. Okay, for those of you listening on the radio or on the phone, we're on chapter 30 of The Great Controversy. And it's, what is it, page 506 or 505, something like that. The title of this chapter is Enmity Between Man and Satan. And it starts off, of course, with Genesis 3:15. And this, I think it's Genesis 3:12. That's just a whole other topic. You know, the bit apple that, you know, we know it's not an apple that Eve was tempted into eating, but the devil likes to use the apple in today's world to make people think Adam and Eve, you know, bit the apple and fell. But have you ever done any research on the Masons and some of the weird things that their deep, 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 deep pagan roots are, like from worshiping Molech and all these false satanic gods? One of the things I found, this really ancient picture, I have it somewhere on the site, of an apple with a bite taken out of it. just like you see on Apple computers. It looks just like that. And that's a satanic logo. The only difference between the Apple symbol on the Apple computers and the Apple of these ancient pagans and these Masons of today is on the bottom of their Apple, they got the number 312. And then if you go to Genesis 3:12, this is what it says. Now, I can't prove this, but this is just my discernment in regards to knowing how these people are after reading up on them for as many years as I have. It says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Okay? That's the admission of the sin. That's the admission here. This is where Satan shines, if you will, in his realm, saying, "I did it, and here's the proof." He's admitting it. So that's his fingerprint right there, number 3, chapter 3, verse 12. And the weird thing is that number 312 is so old, it's even pre-King James. So it just happened to fall on there, I guess, when they chaptered it out and versed it out with the numbers. All Masons are, when you get to the 32nd degree of a Mason, the Masonic Lodge, and these popes know about this because they are 33rd and 30th, they're higher than 33rd degree Masons. You have to spit on the image of Christ and, of course, kill a Christian or something to that effect. They're slowly but surely brought to that mindset. In the beginning, they're taught that they are Christians and they're doing everything they can for the Christian walk and talk and world or whatever. But every time they make it to a different degree, they're asked certain questions, and they answer the questions favorably, then the leaders that are already up there in the 32 and 33rd degrees know that they have been sufficiently deceived to think the lie is truth. So that when they get to the 32nd or 33rd degree, they're asked to do something that's extremely evil and against Christ. If they do it, they know that they have come to a realization that they believe that Lucifer, that's what they call him, is more powerful than Christ. But if they refuse to do it, they say, "Well done, brother," and they pat him on the back as they go on, continue on in the work that you do. And they let him go, and they let him die, a normal death, live the rest of his life thinking he's in the Christian church, when in fact, if he would have answered it the other way, he would have known, and they would have known, that he would have been part of their evil plan to destroy Christianity from within. This is why you see Masonic, the Masons and the prelates of Rome working hand in hand, and this is why John Paul the First was murdered. He wanted the Masons out of the Vatican, but they're part of it, and they're part of that. I mean, they're very well entwined there. They're just evil, like the Romans are evil. It's a joint venture, I guess. Anyway, Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The divine sentence pronounced against Satan after the fall of man was also a prophecy, embracing all the ages to the close of time and foreshadowing the great conflict to engage all the races of men who should live upon the earth. God declares, "I will put enmity." This enmity is not naturally entertained. When man transgressed a divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan. There exists naturally no enmity between sinful man and the originator of sin. Both became evil through apostasy. The apostate is never at rest, except as he obtains sympathy and support by inducing others to follow his example. For this reason, fallen angels and wicked men unite in desperate companionship. Had not God specially interposed, Satan and man would have entered into an alliance against heaven, and instead of cherishing enmity against Satan, the whole human family would have been united in opposition to God. Satan tempted man to sin, as he had caused angels to rebel, that he might thus secure cooperation in his warfare against heaven. There was no dissension between himself and the fallen angels as regards their hatred of Christ. While on all other points there was discord, they were firmly united in opposing the authority of the ruler of the universe. But when Satan heard the declaration that enmity should exist between himself and the woman, and between his seed and her seed, he knew that his efforts to deprave human nature would be interrupted. that by some means man was to be enabled to resist his power. And this is one of the reasons I praise God for 1 Corinthians 10:13. He is limited in a big way. He has to first get permission to tempt, and when he does, the temptation has to be weak enough to where we can handle it, and there has to be a way out of it. And then we also have the amazing ability, with faith, of course, in Christ, to say, get thee hence, Satan, and he has to flee. So we have that blessing. She says, Satan's enmity against the human race is kindled because through Christ, they are the objects of God's love and mercy. He desires to thwart the divine plan for man's redemption, to cast dishonor upon God by defacing and defiling his handiwork. He would cause grief in heaven and fill the earth with woe and desolation. And he points to all this evil as the result of God's work in creating man. It is the grace that Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict where hitherto had been peace. The power which Christ imparts enables man to resist the tyrant and usurper. Whoever is seen to abhor sin instead of loving it, whoever resists and conquers those passions that have held sway within, displays the operation of a principle wholly from above. The antagonism that exists between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Satan was most strikingly displayed in the world's reception of Jesus. It was not so much because he appeared without worldly wealth, pomp, or grandeur that the Jews were led to reject him. They saw that he possessed power, which would more than compensate for the lack of these outward advantages, which is also something that always amazed me. Let's figure for a minute, you don't understand who he is and you don't want to be, you just don't like him because he is who he is. How do you deny these miracles he's doing? And they even stated that many times. You know, how could he not be from God if he does these miracles? So she says, but the purity and holiness of Christ called forth against him the hatred of the ungodly. His life of self-denial and sinless devotion was a perpetual reproof to a proud, sensual people. It was this that evoked enmity against the Son of God. Satan and evil angels joined with evil men. All the energies of apostasy conspired against the champion of truth. And so maybe we should stop here for next week. Let's see if it's... No, let's go to the next chapter. She says, the same enmity is manifested towards Christ's followers as was manifested toward their master. Whoever sees the repulsive character of sin and in strength from above resists temptation, because honestly, without strength from above, it's a losing battle. I tried it for years before I was a Christian, as all of you have, I'm sure. She says, whoever sees the repulsive character of sin and in the strength from above resists temptation will assuredly arouse the wrath of Satan and his subjects. Hatred of the pure principles of truth and reproach and persecution of its advocates will exist as long as sin and sinners remain. The followers of Christ and the servants of Satan cannot harmonize. The offense of the cross has not ceased. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And that's everything from people yelling at you when you're a little kid in the playground calling you goody two-shoes to people wanting to kill you when you become a preacher. It's the same, or even just a Christian on the street corner. You know, it's the same thing. That's persecution could be anything. It'd even be the laws of the land. It could be, you know, you not getting a job because you can't work Sabbath. It's all sorts of different ways for them to persecute you. So with that said, I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.